Good morning. My name is Dean. If today is your first day here to be with us, I'm the lead pastor. We're grateful that you've chosen to invest in your spiritual life. Today, we are starting a brand new series today called Into the Wild. And my favorite TV shows are ones where people, seemingly regular, normal people like you and me, get taken either by helicopter or by truck, and they get dropped out into the wilderness, and they just have to figure things out. One of my favorites is called Alone, and they take 10 people, they drop them in places all by themselves, and they have to build a shelter, and they have to find food and water, and they've just got to figure it all out. It's a competition to see who can stay there the longest, and sometimes people will lose 20, 30, 40. I like watching these shows from the comfort of my own living room in my easy chair with some chips and guac and some iced tea, right? I don't want to do it, but I enjoy watching the shows. Well, in this Into the Wild series, we're actually going to look at a group of people that do that. Now, it's not 10 people, it's millions of people. As God moves the Hebrews out of Egypt on the Exodus back to Palestine. And really the theme of the book, and this is our big idea for the series, is that God moves people out of bondage into freedom. And so what we're going to see is that the Hebrew people, when we start this story, the Hebrew people are slaves. They're slaves down in Egypt. And all along the way, God is going to walk with them. And as we look at the story, the narrative, there are going to be days that are dark and depressing. There are going to be days that are full of uncontainable joy. We're going to get to see what it's like when God blesses people, and all of a sudden they live out of privilege, and they think they're special instead of being reminded that God is special. And we'll see what privilege can do to us, and how they whined and they complained because they didn't get everything perfect exactly the way that they wanted it. We're going to see all of that as God moves them, not just physically from bondage to freedom, but spiritually, he does the very same thing. It's just a mirror. Now, God's going to choose somebody to lead the people, and the person that he chooses is a guy named Moses. Moses, if you think about it, he's a really interesting guy. There are three major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all cite Moses as the one who brings their written code, their earliest parts of their written code to them. I think you could make the argument that outside of Jesus, Moses is the most influential person who's ever walked the planet. The book of Acts in the New Testament breaks Moses' life up into three 40-year segments. First 40 years, Moses is a somebody. He's raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's in line to be the next king of Egypt, which in that part of the world, he would have been the most influential man in the world. So his first 40 years, he's a somebody. Second 40 years of Moses' life, he's a nobody. He is the assistant shepherd to his father-in-law on the backside of a desert wilderness. The third 40 years in Moses' life is where he learns that God uses nobodies to become somebodies. So you got the first 40 years is where Moses is kind of important. Moses kind of blows up on the scene. The second 40 years is really where Moses grows up. And then the third 40 years is really where Moses shows up and God uses his life in a unique way. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to kind of lay a foundation for the series and this whole idea of biblical freedom. We're going to look at Exodus chapters 1 and beginning part of chapter 2. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over there. We're going to read a lot of verses today. It says, "And he, Pharaoh, said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities of Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they being the children of Israel, multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work of the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." The modern view of freedom, this is the next idea on your listening guide if you're jotting some notes down. The modern view of freedom is having no master. We here in the West, particularly in America, when we think of the idea of freedom, we think of a political sense of freedom. We view freedom as an inalienable right. And what happens a lot of times is that spills over into our spiritual lives. So sometimes the modern view of freedom, spiritual freedom, is actually having no master. Now, the rest of the world doesn't see freedom maybe the same way that we do. About a decade or so ago, I was talking to a guy, and he was involved with freeing young girls from the sexual slave trade in India. And by young, I mean 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. So I asked him, I said, what's the most difficult thing about what you do? And he said, without hesitation, he said, the toughest part about what I do is that whenever we free one of these young girls and we go through the process of infiltrating the group, the leadership, and we pull one of these young girls out, inevitably, we put them in a new home, and soon after, they want to go right back into that old lifestyle. Because that place, that brothel, it cared for them, it offered them food, and they fit in there, and it's the only culture, it's the only lifestyle that they knew. And he said a lot of times, they'll find young girls will sneak out of a new home, a new place, a new refuge, and they'll go right back to the brothel in which they were freed from. Why does that happen? It's because the only life they know. But they understand a principle that we don't understand. That what we call freedom doesn't necessarily mean you don't have authority. In other words, we have authority no matter who we are. Freedom doesn't mean you don't have a master. Example in this case is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he has this group, this people. Now remember, we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He brings his children down to Egypt underneath Joseph, his son's leadership. And that's where they stay for 400 years, and they multiply, and as a group of people, they grow. So when in the Old Testament you read the children of Israel, it's not necessarily a place, Israel. It's literally the children of a guy named Israel. It's Jacob. That's what his name was changed to. And the children of Israel, they grow and they multiply. Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, realizes very quickly that if we don't do something about them, what's going to happen is somebody's going to attack us. They're going to join the people who attack us, and they'll overthrow us. So he decides we'll control the population by making them work even harder as slaves. So he enslaved their population. He doesn't want to lose the free labor force. So he thinks if we work them harder, what'll happen is a lot of the men will die off, and we'll control the population through controlling them with hard work. And by attrition, they will die off over time. We'll be able to control the population that way. See, Pharaoh's mindset is that he was a god, that he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. But in reality, what are you and I able to see? That he's actually not in control at all. He is a slave to fear. We've been singing a song around here lately. I'm no longer a slave to fear. See, Pharaoh is afraid of losing control. And so because he's afraid of losing control, he makes this unwise, what it becomes a terrible, awful decision. And so I would just say to us that the writer, the narrator here in Exodus is making a significant point. That if God is not God in your life, you're going to be enslaved to something. You will serve something. The Hebrew word to serve is the word avav. And it's interesting in verse 14, the English translators couldn't translate the verse the way it was written because it would be way too redundant. Let me read it to you. The way that it was written. If they had translated it literally, it would have said this. They being the Egyptians, they made their lives, the Hebrews, they made their lives bitter with serving and brick and mortar, with every kind of serving, and with every kind of serving, they made them serve. You see the redundancy that comes? They couldn't say it that way. What's the point that the author is making? The point is that you and I, we are going to serve something or someone. We're not as free as we think we are. You say, well, how do I know? How do I know what I'm serving? Let me give you three basic human emotions, right? Three basic emotions: fear, anger, and sadness. When you experience those three emotions, I would encourage you to track those to the source. And certainly not all the time, but most of the time, when you track those three emotions back to their source, fear, anger, sadness, what you find is that that's something that has the potential to be a god in your life, much like it was in Pharaoh's life. He tracked his fear back to what? If he would have done it, he would have tracked it back to control. And controlling the Hebrew people, their population, is what he was trying to do, maybe with not even realizing what was going on in his life, much like it occurs in our lives. So now let's contrast the biblical view, right, or excuse me, the modern view with a biblical view. Pick it back up in verse 15. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to him, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes. I love that excuse, by the way. The word vigorous is the word aggressive. For the Hebrew women, they are aggressive and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. The biblical view of freedom is really that freedom doesn't exist without a master, that something is going to rule and reign in our hearts. See, Moses never goes to Pharaoh. Eventually, if you know some of the story, Moses never goes into Pharaoh's office, so to speak, and says, let my people go. Now, Charlton Heston said that, right, in the Ten Commandments, and that's where we think, but what Moses actually says when you read the text is, God says, let my people go that they may worship me and serve me. You see, the biblical view of freedom is that when God is our God, we can actually really begin to live free of things like fear and anger and control and all those things that operate in our lives. But the reality is, you and I, you're gonna serve something. You're gonna worship something. And where we see this, the example is in the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. So what Pharaoh does is, because the Hebrews continue to multiply, he decides on another means of population control. And he says, here's what we do. We're gonna have these two Hebrew midwives. Whenever a Hebrew woman is giving birth, if she gives birth to a male child, you're gonna suffocate the child. That's what he told Shiphrah and Puah. You're gonna suffocate the male children. The female children, you're gonna let them live. Now, why would he do that? Well, in their world, females were lowest on the social strata, and really, of even females, the midwives were the lowest on that totem pole. The reason is most midwives, not all, but most midwives could not have children of their own, which is why they functioned in the role that they did. So what happens is Shiphrah and Puah, they decide, instead of listening to Pharaoh at great risk of their own lives, they decide they fear God more than they fear and revere Pharaoh. So they decide to let the male children live. In that critical moment, if you can imagine what Pharaoh is asking them to do, in that critical moment of birth, he is asking them, in the middle of the miracle of life, to bring death, to commit murder. In that crucible moment, I remember whenever Angie and I, whenever we had Sydney, our first child, and Angie had been in labor for a while, and finally it was time for Sydney to be born, and it was really stressful for me personally. It was really tough on me. But right about that critical time, you know, the doctor comes in, our doctor is a guy named Joe, and he put the sheet up, you know, and right at the critical moment, it's a moment where you're supposed to experience life. He's like, Dean, the baby's about to be born, come here. And I'm like, No, I'm good. To me, that sheet was like the veil on the temple, right? I'm not going past there, right? And in that crucible moment, he's asking for them. Can you imagine the mass genocide of male Hebrew children had Shiphrah and Puah listened to Pharaoh? You know what I love about this too? What's Pharaoh's name? We don't know. We don't know what the king of Egypt's name is. But you know the names we do know? Shiphrah and Puah. That's not an accident. The writer specifically leaves Pharaoh's, thousands and thousands of years later, we have no idea who Pharaoh is, but we know the names, Shiphrah. And they're the heroes of chapter 1. They're the names that we remember and celebrate thousands and thousands and thousands of years later. And it's a reminder to you and me that God uses people that we probably wouldn't otherwise choose. That God chooses people and he puts people in places that maybe you and I wouldn't see as being used. That God maximizes the lives. And so it says in the text that the midwives were blessed and God gave them families because they trusted him in the middle of a difficult situation and circumstance. They did what? They served. They served God. We talk about serving around here. We say that serving is how you grow. Now, serving is not the only way that you grow, but if you aren't serving, you're going to short circuit what God is doing in your life. And just like Shifra and Pua served the next generation of Hebrews behind them, you and I have the opportunity to do the very same thing, to build into the next generation. This morning, while we're meeting over here on the other side of that wall, there's a group of people just like you who are serving the next generation. This month, all the month, we're going to celebrate the folks who serve in LifePoint Kids. Our worship and arts team got together with our family ministries team, and they put together a video with some quotes, both from the kids and some of the leaders. So take just a minute and watch this video with me. Would you guys take a second and just thank our leaders who are investing in the next generation? I'll tell you, this is critical. If we don't intentionally invest and sacrifice for the sake of the next generation, we'll lose them. It's our opportunity. It's our moment. It's like someone sacrificed, right, for us and for our generation. And the things that I love is that I see the leaders in that video, some of whom are sitting in the room here right now. That, by the way, that was from all four of our campuses. The video was kind of put together. But I see some of the leaders from here, and I'll tell you, they're not perfect people. And they're not theologians. They don't know, they don't have a lot of information. A lot of the people in that video from here, I know, would tell you they learn right along with the kids as they go. It's how they learn theology. And I would just encourage you to take the opportunity to come to our next Life Teams orientation. The details are in your listening guide. It's 2 weeks from now. Happens on a Sunday morning. It's 45 minutes. You'll learn about the breadth of the ministries that go on here and the opportunities that you have to serve. Because if you're not serving, you're going to short circuit what God is wanting to do in growing you and growing your life. And if I can just take it another step further, especially if you're here and you're a man, you watch that video, what you see is that you see a lot of ladies serving. And what we need are more men. Our young men need male role models who are there investing time and energy and saying the same things that you're saying as the next generation of dads and moms. So I cannot encourage you strongly enough. Take the opportunity, come to the Life Teams orientation, hear more about how you can serve and how you can invest, just like women like Shifra and Pua did the same. I want to give you one more thought from the text today. We'll start reading in verse 22 of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. She put the child in it, placed him among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Last thought, God moves forwards in reverse. So in the narrative, here's what happens. Pharaoh tries to control the population by making them their lives more difficult to slaves. That didn't work. Pharaoh tries to control the population through the midwives, Shifra and Pua. That didn't work. So lastly, the Pharaoh says, "Listen, we've got to do something." So he tells his people, "Every male Hebrew child you see, every male infant, you're going to throw them into the Nile River." Can you imagine what that would have been like for the Hebrews, for watching male children be killed and murdered one after another after another? And there's a woman, we don't get her name in this text, but we know her name later on as Jochebed. She's the mother of Moses. And Jochebed hides Moses for 3 months. I can't imagine how she kept him quiet long enough, but eventually he's making noises and people are noticing. And finally she decides, I have to do something. So she makes a basket. She puts her child in the basket. She puts him out in the Nile River. She has her daughter follow the basket down the river, and the basket is caught in the bulrushes. God times it perfectly so that Pharaoh's daughter is coming down to bathe with her ladies in the river. And when she comes down, she sees the basket. She tells one of her servants to go and get it. She pulls the male child out of there. Now, the reason this is important is because among a number of Egyptian hieroglyphs and Egyptian artifacts that have been found over the centuries, there's an obelisk that talks about how Pharaoh's daughters were known to be the regents of the Nile. To them, the Nile River was a god. It provided their water. It was a source for them. And the daughters of Pharaoh were the regents or the caretakers of the Nile, spiritually speaking. So Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the Nile. What does she need to become the next queen of Egypt? What does she have to be the next queen of Egypt? She has to have a son. Evidently, she doesn't have a son. She comes down to the Nile River and she sees the Nile, her God, as providing a son for her. So she takes the child out of the basket. Moses' sister has been watching the whole thing unfold. She says, do you want to go get one of the Hebrew women that could nurse the child for you? I'm sure there would have been a number of Hebrew women who had lost their sons. And certainly Pharaoh's daughter says, absolutely, go find one. So Moses' sister goes to Jochebed. Moses' mother brings him back. And unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, she hands Moses right back to his mom, who takes Moses home. She nurses him and raises him for the next couple of years. She becomes Moses' nanny. And check this, Pharaoh pays Moses' own mother, think about it, to raise the deliverer who is eventually going to overthrow Pharaoh. God absolutely moves forward in reverse. It's a reminder to you and me that there are situations and circumstances that come into our lives all the time that are not easy, that are painful, that are difficult, that feel like tribulation, trial, heartache, pain, and grief. And God absolutely uses all of it. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but he's moving his kingdom forwards even when we see reverse, when we see going backwards. God is doing something that is going to undo the rule of Pharaoh, even in this incredibly painful situation. Now, how does that happen? How does it work? It happens, you see it here in this chapter, because God brings people together. Shiphrah and Puah, Jochebed and her daughter, Pharaoh's daughter and Moses. You see it throughout the scriptures that God brings people together because we're designed for relationship, because we are better together. It's just the start of football season, and I played a little football when I was in high school, my sophomore year. Our team, I think we were 2-8, we were terrible. Second game of the season, we're playing at Wheelersburg. They had a team that was headed to the state that year, and I think in the third quarter, if I'm not mistaken, it was 41-0. So our coach decides he's going to put the backup players in, of which at that time I was one, right? And so my position coach on our team was a guy named Les DeLong. He was not only the running backs coach and the defensive backs coach, he was also the wrestling coach at our high school. And he's an incredibly, incredibly tough guy, right? But he was the most bow-legged man I'd ever met. His feet pointed about 60 degrees out this way, and he didn't have a neck. His head just sat right on his shoulders like that. And he was my coach, my defensive backs coach and my running back. That's the two positions that I played. And his favorite thing to yell at me whenever I was playing defense and I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing, he'd yell at me and he'd go, folks, they're going to charge you a ticket at the gate tonight, make you pay admission as much as you're watching this game. You didn't buy a ticket to get in here. You better play. That's what he yelled at me all the time. You didn't buy a ticket. That was his favorite thing to yell at me, right? So that night, third quarter, and I know my dad was up in the stands yelling, put 34 in. That was me, right? Put 34, number 34 in your program book, number 1 in your heart. That was me, right? So I know my dad was up there yelling. So finally the coach is like, okay, well, we'll put 34 in. And then, now, Wheelersburg had an all-state defensive end, outside linebacker. He played what they called the monster position. He was about 6'2", 6'3", 220 pounds. And back in the day when I played, when we had leather helmets, it was, I mean, like, that was a big dude, right? I mean, like, he didn't want to run into that guy. So I find out that I'm going in, and I look down the sideline before I'm about to go in, and here comes Coach DeLong. And he gets right up in my face. He says, folks, when you go in there and they knock you down, don't you give them the satisfaction of watching you lay there. You get up. And when they knock you down again, don't you lay there. You get up. I'm like, what he basically told me was I was about to get killed. That's basically what he said to me. And Coach DeLong was a prophet. They put me in the game. The first play, he runs 36 trap. I step up out of tailback spot, get the ball from the quarterback. There was a little bit of a fumbled exchange. I turn towards the sixth hole. Here comes All-State defensive end, straight down the line, unblocked, lights me up, leaves me laying on my back. There were stars and birds and tweets and noises. And all I could hear in the back of my head looking up was, don't you give them the set. So I jump up, you know, and I'm kind of staggering, you know, people are helping me up. And I go back to the huddle, and all I can hear from the sideline is Coach DeLong yelling, line, you got to block. You're going to get folks killed out there. And I'm listening, and I can't understand the call that the captain is making in the huddle. I'm a little bit foggy, and all I hear is, folks. And I figured Coach DeLong was going to try and take me out. I didn't want to come out of the game, and I'm kind of, but I can't understand what he's calling. Folks, you're in the wrong huddle. I had gone over to Wheelersburg's huddle and I was standing there listening. So listen, for those of you parents who are worried about like the future symptoms of concussion, don't worry about that. It has no, right? Listen. Here's the reason I told you that story. A lot of you guys, you're here today and you're making some of the most critical decisions in your life. You're making a decision. Should we make a move here or here? You're making decisions like, should I take this job or that job? You're making decisions behind the scenes that nobody else knows about. You're making decisions maybe to abuse a chemical substance. You're making a decision, should I stay in my marriage? Should I not stay in my marriage? And you know what? You're in the wrong huddle. You're listening to all the wrong people. I see it all the time. A spouse will come to me and say, you know what, our marriage is in crisis and my wife is over here or my husband's over here and they're listening. My husband's listening to his buddies that he works out with, or my wife is listening to her coworkers at work about whether or not we should stay married or not. You're in the wrong huddle. You're listening to all the wrong people. You need a spiritual huddle. Next Sunday, we're going to launch a brand new term of what we call life groups, small groups of people that get together every week during the term for the purpose of helping one another take the next step in their spiritual journey and getting connected relationally. Can I tell you, you need a huddle. That's why you need a church to belong to. You need to come here, not just occasionally, whenever you feel like it. If this is the place that God has brought you and this is the place you call him, you need to be here every chance you get. It's why you need a small group of people in your life speaking truth into your life. Listen, will there be friction sometimes? Absolutely. And you know what? God moves forwards in reverse and he'll use it in your life. Will there be people in there that you may disagree with politically? Absolutely. And you know what? God moves forwards in reverse and he'll use it in your life. Will it be tough sometimes? Will you have to sacrifice sometimes something else to be there during the week? Absolutely. And God will use it to bless you. You have got to have a huddle. Listen, I'm not advocating that we become little Christian cul-de-sacs and we bubble ourselves off from the world. Exactly the opposite. We're supposed to be salt and light. But as we are salt and light, you need people in your life who are encouraging you towards God, not just listening to people who are getting the best ideas they've got about life come from Dr. Phil, right? If that's all you've got, you're in trouble. You've got to have a huddle. As we launch a new term of life groups next Sunday, we've got new groups for college students. We've got a new group for 20-somethings. We've got a divorce care group. We've got a group for blended families. We've got life groups throughout that meet every day of the week where families can come together. We've got groups for men. We've got groups for women. We've got groups for working women that meet here at night. If you're working outside the home during the day, if you work inside the home, we have groups here for ladies that meet here during the week that have childcare. I think we have as many bases covered, I know, as we can right now. So before you leave today, if you're not currently in a group, pick one of these up. They're in our lobbies out there. It's our Life Groups catalog. Everything you need to know about groups is in here. You'll learn who the leaders are, where they meet, what they're studying, the loose geographical area, maybe something about the age and the stage of the people who are in there. If you're not in a group, I cannot say strongly enough to you, you need a huddle. And if you say, look, Dean, the catalog's great, but I need a little more help than that, knowing where to, we will help you. We'll help you connect. There's a little connection card on the back of your listening guide. Fill it out, put your name on there, put a way that we can contact you, email address or text or whatever, and just write the word group on the bottom. And one of our pastors from our staff will contact you and help you get connected in a group. Just drop it in one of the black boxes today before you leave. Say, Dean, you seem a little more passionate maybe than normal about that. Why? Because even Jesus had a small group. Jesus took 12 guys and invested in them for 3 years. And that small group multiplied. And 11 of those 12, they went out and they started groups. You know what those groups did? They multiplied. And you know what those leaders did? They went out and they left those groups and they started groups and they multiplied. And those groups became churches, and those churches sent missionaries around the world. And the reason that you're here, you and I are here today, is because of a small group. And the parallels that you and I are going to see in the life of Moses and the life of Jesus are very similar. Think about Moses' story. Here he is. He's a Hebrew down in Egypt, raised up in Egypt in the middle of genocide, right? Really kind of against the cause of genocide against the Hebrew people. And he becomes the deliverer of the Hebrew people down in Egypt. Does that story sound familiar to you at all? Scripture says that when Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, that Herod, once he heard about it, he did what? He planned the mass genocide of all the Hebrew boy children, 2 years old and younger. And out of that, that caused Mary and Joseph to do what? To take Jesus down to Egypt, where their son was raised, only to do what? To come back to Israel, to be the deliverer, not just the physical deliverer, right? Not a physical deliverer, but a spiritual deliverer, not just for the people of Israel, but what the New Testament says, all of us who are part of the Abraham's covenant, that's you and me in the spirit of salvation, that God delivers us through the person of, see, Jesus is the ultimate Moses, and we're gonna see it over and over and over again in this series. So the question then becomes, why? Why did Jesus leave heaven, come to earth, die on a cross to pay for your sins, to be raised on the third day? Why would he go through all of that? Freedom. You know what the book of Galatians says in the New Testament? It says, it was for freedom that you have been set free. Now, you and I wouldn't have written it that way. We would have said, well, it was for service that you, no. God says the reason that he freed you was so that he could free you. Because he wants you to live free. He wants you to live free of control, fear, of anger, sadness. It's not that you're never going to be afraid. It's not that you're never going to be angry. It's not that you're never even going to be sad. But you don't have to be controlled by those things. You're gonna serve something or someone. We're built for it. We're designed for it. So the question for you and me this morning, are you gonna be a son or a daughter of God, or are you gonna be a slave to sin? It's really that simple. It's really that cut and dry. Sons or daughters, or slaves to our own appetites? God loved you so much that he sacrificed his one and only son so that you could come to know him and live in freedom. How does that happen? Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This morning, I want to give you the opportunity to live in the freedom that Jesus has provided for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, this morning you can take that step of becoming a Christian, of placing your faith in Christ, give him authority and control of your life. If you'd like to do that, I'd love to help you right now. Let's pray. God, I pray for folks this morning who can learn and live that we are no longer slaves to fear, but God, we are your children. That we can call ourselves your sons and your daughters based, God, on the reality of what you have provided for us on the cross and the resurrection on the third day, that you have raised us to new life. God, I pray that folks will live in the sacrifice that you have provided for them. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you and you want to take that step of salvation this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray up here, and if you would like to take that step, you can pray with me. They're not magic words. You don't have to say it exactly like I say it or pray it exactly like I pray it. It's really the thought and the intention of your heart to put your life back in God's hands, to repent, to turn away from your own control of your life, put your life in God's hands and trust him. If you'd like to do that, you can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. And thank you for going to the cross for me. And Jesus, today, I'm saying I want to give you my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Jesus, today, I'm saying that I want to be free. So Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you to be Lord. I want you to be in charge. Thank you for this salvation gift. And we're just going to maintain that spirit and attitude of prayer, if you would. Nobody's looking around. Real personal time between people and God. The scriptures are clear that when you take that step of salvation, you don't do it alone. We're better together. So I'm going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell, just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that if you prayed with me? Just raise your hand up. Yeah, thanks. Great, awesome, thank you. Just raise them up, thank you. Put them right back down, thanks. Awesome. We are no longer slaves to fear. God, I pray for folks who are in the room this morning who, call themselves Christians. And Lord, they've experienced your grace and mercy. And at times, God, I know that there's this tendency in us to hand our hearts over to something other than you, something that makes a bad God. So this morning, God, we turn our hearts, lives to you. We repent of those things. And we say there's no greater trust than your trust. There's no one greater to follow. There's no one, Lord, that we'd rather love. I pray, God, you'll help us to live from that space. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's just take a second and encourage the folks who trusted Christ this morning. Would you do that?